I'm sure you've seen fish symbols on the back of cars. There's also the Darwin fish that has little legs coming down. But there's another symbol that's less common than those two. And it's a symbol that I've seen on the back of cars that even passed through New Carlisle. It almost looks like a crab without any claws. So it has this football shape, has six little crab-like legs descending from it, and then two crab-like eyes protruding from the top. It's a symbol of the flying spaghetti monster. And that's the god of the satirical religion, Pastafarianism. It's an invention of a man named Bobby Henderson, and it's not different, much different, than Carl Sagan's invisible, incorporeal, floating dragon who spits heatless fire. And they're both really spin-offs of Bertrand Russell's China teapot that floats around the sun, but it's too small for even the most powerful telescope to observe and detect. And the point they're all satirically trying to make is that the burden is on the person who says they believe in an invisible God for us to prove that that is a reasonable belief, that he is real. Burden's not on the person who thinks that's unreasonable. They don't have to prove that he's unreasonable. That's what they're saying. So our belief in this invisible God is to them the same as believing in a flying spaghetti monster. We need to provide some proof to show that that's a reasonable belief. That's what they're saying. Now, all of them, Henderson, Sagan, Russell, they would emphasize that they have this scientific view of the world, and that's why they've come to these conclusions. And as Sagan would put it, science is the best tool that we have to understand our world, to understand how it works. And that tool is based on observation. So this scientific view rules out anything that's not observable or verifiable. And it would rule out the story that we're going to look at this morning in Matthew chapter 14, which you can feel free to turn there. This is the story where Jesus feeds 5,000 plus people with just five loaves of bread and two fish. And this group of people, those that have this kind of a view, they would look at a story like that and they would laugh. Say that you can't possibly believe a story like that. That's not reasonable. And if we ask, kind of push them a little bit on why they think that, I'm sure they would say something along the lines of, because that's not what we observe in our world. That's not what we see happening. Now, first of all, I'd say in response, well, you know, the people in Jesus' day didn't see that happening either. That's why this actually says something. That's why Matthew's recording this. These things don't happen. They're unique, which is why they say something unique about Jesus. But second of all, I'd ask why they think this way. Why is that the way that we're supposed to view the world? Did they observe that? Is that way of thinking something that you could observe on the cells of all living things or on the atoms that everything's made up of? Can you look in a telescope and observe that way of thinking? It tells you that everything happens the way that it's always happened and only in ways that are verifiable and observable. See, their logic says if we don't observe it, then it can't be true. But that's not actually logical. It's missing a proposition for it to be a valid argument. It's missing that proposition that says everything happens in the universe or everything that's ever happened in the universe is observable and verifiable now. Without that proposition, there is no conclusion that they can draw. They're also assuming that we can observe all the facets of reality that's necessary to make an ultimate judgment about reality. That we can see everything necessary there is to know about why things happen in the world the way that they do. And that's based on the belief that everything is natural and only natural. But the Bible actually presents a different worldview, a different way of looking at the world. It presents the view that God created the world and is currently sustaining the world, so that nothing happens in the universe that is merely natural. All that happens in the world is part of what God is doing in the world. So not a sparrow falls from the ground apart from God. That's what Jesus said in Matthew, just before he sent his disciples out. God causes the earth to rotate and bring the sunrise each morning. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God is causing all of those things to happen, according to Jesus, in this book of Matthew. So we need to understand what the Bible actually teaches. The Bible does not teach that there are supernatural things occurring and natural things occurring alongside each other. That's not what it teaches. Similar to those who would deny any supernatural activity, the Bible actually teaches that there is not any merely natural activity in the universe. God is at work in everything. So Jesus' miracles are a demonstration of his authority. That's why the Bible talks the way that it does. Jesus is demonstrating his authority over the world. He's not intruding or interfering with the natural world. That's not the way the Bible talks. Supernatural interference in the world, that's a materialistic, naturalistic, modern view of the world. It's not a biblical view of the world. So when we define miracles as suspensions or interruptions of natural law, we're trying to take the Bible and apply a secular worldview to understanding it. And that's like taking a square peg and trying to cram it through a round hole. And even a two-year-old knows that that doesn't work. That's not what the Bible's trying to say is happening. That's not what it's doing. So the burden of proof is the problem itself. The question of who has the burden of proof, who is responsible to prove that God exists, the person who believes or the person who doesn't believe. We don't accept that scenario. The Bible does not accept that scenario. See, if we accepted that scenario, we would be giving up from the start. We would be giving up and saying, you're right. The world is only based on, it's only all that happens in the world is only what is verifiable and observable. So we don't apply this idea that there is a, or we don't try to defend the Bible in that way as though we accept that premise. We don't accept that premise. The Bible categorically disagrees with that idea of the world. All that happens in the universe is not necessarily observable and verifiable. God doesn't always do the same things in the world. Most of the time, the way that God provides for the making of bread, the process of providing bread, most of the time what God does is he causes the sun to shine, he causes the rain to come down, he causes photosynthesis, he causes growth and maturity in wheat that we then collect and make bread out of. That's normally how God works, but he doesn't always work that way. And so the Bible tells us this different way of looking at the world. The Bible says that Jesus fed 5,000 plus people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And there are some people who would look at that and say, that's impossible. They believe that's impossible. What do you believe? That's what we're going to look at this morning. Matthew shows us this in chapter 14 and verses 13 through 21. He shows us the Messiah's compassionate authority to provide. And so the first thing that we'll look at is the Messiah's compassion there in the first two verses, verses 13 through 14. And what we need to understand about verse 13 there is that the Greek actually doesn't have an object for the word heard there. The ESV adds this, here Jesus heard this. The King James adds of it, he heard of it. The New American Standard adds the object about God, or about Jesus, or about John, rather. And the NIV has what had happened. But the Greek doesn't actually have an object there. We could just translate that when Jesus heard. And what we would assume based on the context is that he'd just heard from John's disciples that John had been killed. The thing about it is, though, that verse 3 begins this explanation, this flashback. And so at verse 13, we might assume that Matthew's resuming the storyline and that Jesus is actually referring to Herod's attention there in verses 1 and 2. If you look back to chapter 4 and verse 12, you would see the same kind of thing occur. Chapter 4 and verse 12 says this. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And then back here in chapter 14, when Jesus heard, he withdrew. And so the thing about what's happening in chapter 4 and verse 12 is when he withdrew, he didn't withdraw from danger. Jesus actually went to where Herod ruled. So Herod had arrested John, but Jesus didn't retreat from danger. He withdrew from what he was doing there in Judea because he understood that this signaled a transition in his ministry. Now that John's popularity was going to be, his ability to preach was going to be limited because he was arrested, now Jesus saw that it was his time to begin preaching more clearly, more publicly than he had been up to that point. And there's a similar thing that's going on here. So by this non-specific statement that Jesus heard this, Matthew's pointing us back to, I think, the entire section, verses 1 through 12. And he's saying that in response to both Herod's attention and John's death, Jesus understands that this is a turning point. That this is now time for him to prepare his disciples for his own coming death. He's going to begin to prepare them in this way. What you see starting in chapter 14 and following is Jesus providing his apostles with opportunities to show their faith in him. And they repeatedly fail. And even at one of the pinnacle points where Peter gives his great confession there in chapter 16, right after that is one of the lowest points for Peter where Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And so what Jesus' withdrawal here is in verse 13 is it's really a turning point for the story. It's where Jesus is going to begin to focus on his true identity. He needs to explain who he really is. He is the Messiah who has authority, but he's also the Messiah who's going to go to Jerusalem, suffer, die, and be raised the third day. And so right now you see in verse 14 that he withdraws to focus on his disciples. He's withdrawing. And the way that it's worded, it almost sounds like Jesus is going to be by himself, as in he's all alone, not with his disciples. But that statement that he left, he got in a boat to a desolate place by himself, is meant to be understood for Jesus and his disciples. The point is that he's getting away with just them. He wants to be by himself with just them and just he and his disciples. But the crowds, they didn't have the same idea. They saw him leave. And they could tell by the way that he was going, the direction he was going, they knew where he was heading. So they start to make their way around the lake. This is not a huge lake. And they follow the coastline. And as they go, the way this is described, it, more people hear the news that Jesus is on the move. And they come out from the villages. And so they come around. And they're right there for Jesus to arrive on the shore. And by the end of verse 14, it's clear what their motivation was because it says that he healed their sick. They had come for that purpose. They came to be healed. So Jesus is trying to get away. He wants to be alone with his disciples, and the crowd won't let him. I'm sure you've had that experience before. It's pretty aggravating. You're trying to be alone, and people just won't let you be alone. And what's amazing is the way that Jesus responds to that. You know, if I had seen, and Matthew says this isn't just a small group, this is a great crowd. If I would have arrived on the shore and seen this great crowd, I'd have said, "You've got to be kidding me," and turned the boat around. And that's not what Jesus does. And recognize the people here, they don't care about Jesus. They're here to be healed. That's what their interest is. And yet, look at what Jesus does. He had compassion on them. He doesn't get away. He doesn't turn the boat around. Because like his Father, he is merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. So he didn't leave. Instead, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. And again, notice that that's not why Jesus had left. That wasn't the purpose. He wasn't going there in order to heal. That's not even the main point of his ministry. That's not why Jesus came. He didn't come to heal. Matthew 1:21, the angel tells us he came to save his people from their sins. Healing pointed to his authority. Healing pointed to the good news. But that wasn't his primary mission. And yet, this healing that he demonstrates here is demonstrating his compassion. To do what he does not have to do. To do for people, to show mercy to people that are hurting. He's not just an almighty king, he's a compassionate king. And that's the kind of king that we can approach. When we realize we have a need, this is the kind of king that you can approach. He's compassionate, he's loving, he's merciful. You can approach him. And what that means is as we go out as ambassadors of this king, that we need to show that same kind of compassion. We don't let people just take advantage of us. It's not that we are the societal doormat, but the reality is people don't have to be kind to us first before we show them compassion. They can be rude. They can be inconsiderate. They can, at times, try to take advantage of us. And we can show compassion the way that Jesus showed compassion. If we don't show compassion, then it shows that we don't really get the message of the good news, which is all about God's compassion towards people who don't deserve it. So it's true. Christian's job, our job, is not simply to help hurting people. But if we don't help hurting people as we're sharing this good news, we're not fitting with that good news. We love because he first loved us, as John says in 1 John 4:19. And then John, in the next verse, says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. The only way for us to really genuinely rejoice in this mercy that we've been shown is to show mercy. The only way for us to demonstrate that we've experienced the king's compassion is to exhibit the king's compassion for others. And so, first of all, we see here Jesus' compassion. Second, we see the Messiah's provision in verses 15 through 21. Matthew starts off in the first two verses with the circumstances for what the Messiah is going to do here, this messianic provision. And he mentions that this is the evening, and this is a word that could be used in a couple different senses. This one, the way that it's used here in verse 15, is really just talking about the late afternoon. The same exact terminology is going to be used for this same day in verse 23 to refer to late at night. So here he's just talking about late afternoon, and when the disciples say the day is now over, we could translate that idiom, the hour has already passed. And they're talking about the hour for eating. The hour for eating had already passed. Dinner time was over. It already passed dinner time. So the disciples' stomachs are growling. They're grumbling, and they know that the crowd feels the same way. But the problem is that they're not around any populated area. There's no place to get food, but the disciples have a plan. They know what to do. They tell Jesus, and this is their thinking. They're thinking, well, now's the time for us to get back to what we were doing in the first place. Just send these people away so we can get back to our downtime, and we can be with just Jesus. And so they told Jesus, just send these people away, dismiss them so that they can go get dinner in the villages around here. Now, remember what Jesus has been doing for seemingly a significant amount of time. He's been healing these people who we have no indications that they were grateful for this. So Jesus has been healing them, and he is, I'm sure, tired. So it's reasonable to think that he would want the same thing, and yet he's also been showing this compassion towards the crowd. And what the disciples want in this moment is to send them away. So Jesus actually invites them into his compassion, to show the same compassion by saying this in verse 16, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. Now, John's parallel, he specifically says Jesus was testing them. Jesus was giving them an opportunity to demonstrate their faith in him. I mean, if you think about what they've seen this man do, Jesus healed a leper without being unclean. He touched the leper to cleanse him and did not become unclean. He healed the centurion's servant with just a word. He'd healed Peter's mother-in-law and many, many others. He stilled a storm with just a simple rebuke. And he had cast out these two demons that seemed like they were legendary in the area for how violent they were. It was very easy for him. They begged to be able to go into those pigs. And then he demonstrated God's authority by forgiving the paralytic's sin and then healing him. He healed a woman with a 12-year bleeding disorder by not becoming again unclean by her touch, instead causing her to be clean. And then he raised the ruler's daughter from death. So when you think about that, he's able to heal every kind of disease and affliction that they brought to him. And then what had he done for his disciples? Back in chapter 10 and verse 1, it says he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. So what does Jesus have to do to show that he's in charge? What does he have to do to show that he has the authority, that he has been granted as the king, the authority over God's kingdom? So on the one hand, you can understand that Jesus, what he said there sounds unreasonable. And yet, on the other hand, this is the king of God's kingdom. This is the king who's wielding the authority of the Creator. He's already demonstrated that multiple times. So, of course, he can do this. And then in verse 17, Matthew actually grabs our attention. He does this thing that the writers in their day did. He uses a different tense for the word said. Everything else in this section is just following along this basic tense that the writers would use to tell the story, the main storyline, in past tense. But here, Matthew uses the present tense. And he's doing that to highlight the way that writers did in their day. They highlighted something important is about to happen. And it's not what the disciples said that was important. It's what follows as a response to that. So the disciples say, hey, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And what they say is actually emphatic. They're saying, we don't have anything here except just these 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus then responds. So they failed the test, but they actually set things up quite well for Jesus to demonstrate this amazing authority that he has. He tells them, bring them here to me. I don't know that we can read between the lines, but I wonder if he's saying, just do what you should have done. Bring them to me and watch what happens. So he has the crowd sit in this open field right next to the lake. And he takes his place as the host of this dinner. Now, some have looked at this passage and they see some similarities with the Lord's Supper. And they compare it with the Lord's Supper. But those similarities are really just due to the fact that this is how Jewish people conducted a meal. So they'd give a blessing. They would break the bread and distribute it. That's a common way that they would eat. And so if it's an allusion to the Lord's Supper, does the fish represent the wine? He is next to a freshwater lake. We know what he can do with water. He can change the water to wine. If he wanted to make this a precursor to the Lord's Supper, he could have done that. So this is not anything foreshadowing necessarily communion. But it's a Jewish meal. What's important for us to see is that Jesus is the host of this meal. That's what's important for us to see. That's why he's doing these things, as the host. So this is the king. This is the king's dinner. And that is where you could maybe make a comparison with the Lord's Supper, because both of these, this banquet here, this meal here, and the Lord's Supper are both pointing to that future banquet in the kingdom of heaven. They're just doing it differently. So Jesus, as the king, is providing dinner. So what would you expect from the king's dinner? Do you expect this rationing of these meager supply so that everybody gets at least a crumb? That's not the king's dinner. You'd expect there to be an abundance of food, and that's what happens. So Jesus gives a blessing, and that's not him blessing the food. That's a blessing where he looks to heaven, as in he's addressing God and blessing God for the food. So he's praising God, thanking God for the food. That's why John, in his parallel, says that he gave thanks for the food. He's interpreting it for us. So he broke the bread then, presumably the fish too, and he gave it to the disciples to pass out. Now, if you look closely at the text, if you look really closely at the text, you still can't see where the miracle happens. You can't see where the food gets multiplied. Clearly it does, though, right? Because he starts with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and at the end, he has 12 baskets full of these broken up pieces of leftovers. Now, how many think that the five loaves of bread and two fish would fit in one basket? It's somewhat reasonable, right? If we were to look into this more, the Roman poet Juvenal mentioned these baskets. He mentions just a couple things with the poor Jewish people around Rome. These baskets were one of them. This is a basket that they would have carried their kosher food from the market in. So they would have had it on hand. It isn't a big basket. And I've heard somewhere that somebody said a loaf of bread would have fed three people. So maybe five loaves and two fish would have fit in one basket. Let's be generous, though. Let's give two baskets. So two baskets are full with just these two things. But understand, the text says that this amount of food satisfied the hunger. So it wasn't just a morsel, it wasn't just a portion. They were fully satisfied at the end of this meal. And it was 5,000 men plus women and children. And then after that, after they had eaten and had their fill, after that, there were 12 baskets of food left over. So obviously bread and fish were multiplied. We don't see where it happened, but that's what happened. Now, if you were living in that day and you knew your Bible, you might look at that and say, this sounds similar to what happened with Elijah back in 2 Kings 4. In 2 Kings 4, verses 42 through 44, it says, "A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in a sack. And Elisha said, 'Give to the men that they may eat.' But his servant said, 'How can I set this before 100 men?' So he repeated, 'Give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left.' So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left according to the word of the Lord." So you have some similarities there. In both cases, there's some a seemingly inadequate amount. But first there, or in Elisha's day, it's inadequate for 100 men. And he has 20 loaves and some grain also. But what Jesus has just done is he has fed 50 times that number with 1/4 of what they had, plus some fish. So Jesus has done something that was even much far greater than what this servant thought was possible. Now you also notice that there's 12 baskets left over. Now that could be because the disciples hadn't eaten yet, so maybe the 12 baskets were for the disciples. But if you're a Jewish person living in that day, you know that the number 12 is a pretty significant number. Seems to maybe point possibly to the 12 tribes of Israel. So you're out in this desolate place. Some might even call it a wilderness. In fact, that same word's used to describe the wilderness where God provided for his people for those 40 years, providing bread. And the people around you would have said that when the Messiah comes, the Lord's going to provide again. There's going to be manna again. Now, Matthew doesn't actually point clearly to Elisha or clearly to Moses, but that might have been in the background of his thinking. But the way Matthew ends is very simple. He closes with this statement that Jesus has just fed 5,000 plus people with five loaves and two fish. The king has the authority to provide for his people. See, he's the king of God's kingdom. He's wielding the Creator's authority. That's what this passage has demonstrated. That's what we're supposed to see. And it's interesting that this is the only miracle other than the resurrection that all four Gospels mention. So why? Why is this story so important for the story of Jesus? We can't be sure of why that is, but I wonder if it's not because of the fact that this is not Jesus just doing something for an individual or a few individuals. This is a group miracle. And so it's also something very clearly that the disciples didn't think was possible. So consider how scientific the disciples were in that moment. I mean, They all but say, Jesus, this is impossible. They aren't superstitious ancient people who believe in magic and miracles and gullibly think Jesus can do anything. Now, these people who are closest to Jesus, they say, that's not how it works, Jesus. Five loaves and two fish do not feed this amount of people. They can do the math. So I think it's very natural when you read from some so-called scholars who respond to this with some disbelief. Douglas O'Donnell mentions one in his commentary. He says, Ulrich Lewes writes this statement in disbelief. We must give up all attempts for a historical kernel of something that once happened here if one doesn't simply want to assert oneself against all verifiable experience. And O'Donnell thankfully summarizes that comment. He says, in other words, this couldn't have happened in history because we've never experienced something like this. One loaf turning into thousands of loaves. We haven't seen it, so how can we believe it? It goes against verifiable experience. But that's the point. That's the point of the story. Is that this is not possible with humans, with mere humans. They cannot do, we cannot do this in our world. This is not what normally is done. So Jesus does what only the one who created the world has the authority to do. Jesus wields the authority of the creator because he's the king of the creator's kingdom. So Matthew is saying this Jesus is king. That's what he says at this point. So how should we respond to this story? Well, first I want to look at a couple responses that would be wrong. And I'll start with basically Ulrich's response. There are people like Ulrich who says this is impossible. And keep in mind, Ulrich is a Swiss theologian. He is a person who would claim to be a Christian. That there are people who would consider themselves Christians, but who would say if it's not observable, if it's not verifiable, it doesn't happen. Hey, to be fair, the disciples are right there at the beginning. And they're saying, Jesus, you can't feed this group. We can't feed this group. All we have is five loaves and two fish. It can't be done. So the people closest to Jesus at the time said, this is humanly impossible. So if we respond by saying, this is impossible, what we're saying is, Matthew, you're a liar. And not just that, but Mark, Luke, John, they're all liars. So understand, as a Christian, what that kind of puts us in. We're saying that the four closest accounts to Jesus in time are written by liars. What can you trust from their works? See, Christianity rises or falls on the testimony of Jesus' first followers. They're championing this good news about Jesus. If we can't trust what they say, what basis is there for any religion called Christianity? We can't claim to be Christians, maintain some type of Christian religiosity, and reject what the people telling us about Jesus said. We'd be wasting our time. If you can't believe in miracles, it's only because you've chosen to believe the testimony of the philosophers who claim that everything is only natural. You put your faith in their perspective, their non-verifiable, non-observable, preconditioned to evaluating life. You can try to say you're being more scientific, but it's still faith. If you're not, or if you're trying to call yourself a Christian, but you reject miracles, you're wasting your time. To reject miracles is to reject the resurrection, which is the Christian hope. There is no hope if there are no miracles. And I'm not the first person to say that. It's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Without the truth of this story, without the truth of the resurrection, Christianity has no hope to offer. There's no point to Christianity without the truth of this. Matthew is claiming that Jesus is the king of God's kingdom, that he will bring God's kingdom to earth one day, that he will bring heaven on earth. And that's only true if the worldview it presents is true, that God is in control of his world. If God is not in control of his world, what hope do we have that he can fix this mess? So make no mistake, if you respond by rejecting the plausibility of this story, that is the most unchristian response you can have. But you still haven't risen above faith. You just placed it in somebody else. The people that taught you that this is impossible. You didn't observe that. You didn't verify it. You believed it. You could say it's more reasonable, but it's still faith. Another wrong response would be to enjoy this story and then make a metaphorical application. Jesus can help me have a good life. Because he responded for the people, he can help me have a good life. What's wrong with that? Well, you just basically used the Bible as your opiate, as your coping mechanism to say, I don't have to worry about things. It's all going to be okay. Jesus provided for the people. He's going to provide for me. That's the way this works. Is that what Jesus said in the story? Is that what Jesus says in Matthew? Jesus said something more along the lines that there would be persecution, slander, false accusations, being turned over to authorities, even dying for his sake. That doesn't sound like everything's going to be okay in this life. Jesus promised that that would be the case for his followers. So thinking that Jesus, since he provided for the crowd, that means that I'm going to have a nice life, that's totally missing the point. Yes, Jesus can and will take care of you, but even as he takes care of you, he may do that while you are martyred. The story is not the promise of a happy life because Jesus will provide for you. So how should we respond to this? With faith in Jesus as the king. Jesus is the king who rules over creation. So what does that mean for sinners like us? It means that Jesus is the one that we're all going to have to stand before one day. Jesus is the one we're going to have to give an account for the life and breath that he is currently providing for us. The king, this is the king of whom Paul said, he is before all things and in him all things hold together. The writer of Hebrews said, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So whether you believe it or not, Jesus is the one you will stand before one day. That's what Jesus said in this gospel, using his favorite title, the Son of Man. In Matthew 25, 31 through 32, he said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And then he went on to say this of the sheep. He's going to tell the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But then he'll turn to the goats and he'll say, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus is saying there that he is the king that every one of us will have to stand before one day and give an account. But friend, take heart, he is a compassionate king. He's compassionate. And that's not a compassion that's based on, well, if you do something nice for him, he'll do. No, it's an undeserved love. He shows mercy. He is gracious and merciful. He's good and forgiving to all who call on him for mercy. You and I, everyone in this room is a sinner. Every one of us deserves eternal fire. And yet, this king came out of compassion for sinners like us. This king, knowing that we all deserve this punishment, he came to rescue sinners like us by taking the place, by standing in the place of everyone who turns from their sin and trusts in him. So for the person who trusts in Jesus, Jesus lived a perfect life for you. Jesus paid the punishment for your sin. Jesus rose again to give you a new, changed life. And to bring you to God. So this morning, we've all gotten a glimpse of the king this compassionate king. He's shown us he's the king by providing in the way that the king can provide. So turn from your sin. Trust in him. Call on him for mercy. Today is the day to trust in Jesus as your Savior and King. For those who are trusting in him, recognize that Jesus is what he's demonstrated in this account. He has shown us that he is the one who by his life, death, and resurrection initiated the kingdom. He is the one who will bring the kingdom in all its fullness one day. That he is the king who wields the authority of the Creator. And he is the one who's worthy of our hope. Worthy of following him. Jesus will return and provide heaven on earth. He will raise us from the dead. He will usher in the new heavens, the new earth, where the river of life flows from his throne, where the tree of life is on each side of that river, where there is no cursed thing. As John puts it in Revelation 22. And that's not a fairy tale. I know that sounds like a fairy tale. It's a fairy tale kind of ending. I mean, it's too good to be true. But this same king who fed 5,000 five loaves and two fish, who was raised from the dead, who ascended to heaven, that same king is going to come back. And he is a compassionate king. He has the compassionate authority to provide this kingdom. So even as we face coronaviruses and divisive confirmations and elections, and even as we face media platforms that censor and cultures that cancel us, Jesus is the king. He's worth following. We are not on the wrong side of history because we're following the king of history. So don't lose heart. He really is the king. Join me in prayer. Father, you sent your son while we were sinners. While we were enemies, you demonstrated such a great love for us and great compassion towards us. And you are patient now. You give us time to repent. Not to live our lives however we want, but to repent and to trust in your Son. Father, first of all, we want to recognize your great compassion towards us and the compassion of your Son, the King. And the compassion that you demonstrate in giving us opportunities to hear your word and to respond to it. You don't tell us these things from your word simply so we can go on with life and do whatever we want. So that we can enjoy life with you. So that we can turn from our sin and turn to the King and go to the King who is compassionate. Father, I pray that those who do not know you would see that compassion and respond in faith by your Spirit. For us, Father, I pray that we would recognize that this story is important for us so that we don't get sucked into a way of thinking that is just as religious in its adherence to some proposition to believe. We would not get sucked into thinking about the world in what is a so-called scientific perspective that requires verification according to what we can see. That we would reject that worldview. That we would also pay attention to where it keeps cropping up in our own lives, in our own thinking. Father, I pray that you would help us to see where that kind of a worldview that is at odds with your word, where it is still making inroads into our thinking. That be the way that we approach dangerous things in this world. Whether it's how we approach what we're living for. Pray that you would convict our hearts of those ways that we are looking at this world as though all there is what is natural. And you are bound by what is observable. Pray that we would reject it. That we would, by faith, embrace this story that is miraculous. It is not the way you normally work. It's not the way you normally provide bread. And yet you have the authority to do as you please. Grant us the faith to see that. And then to live in our world in a way that demonstrates that faith. We can be faithful to you as citizens within this country and yet not believe or set our hope in our government. That we would be able to experience censorship, to experience being canceled, and to keep following your Son. Grant us the faith to see him as the King who wields the authority of the Creator. We ask it through your Son. Amen.